And this morning, we're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 28. And we're going to see if we can't go through the end of this particular chapter that we've been on for a few studies. The title of the message is The Gifts and Calling of God. And it's taken from verse 29 of chapter 11. Paul here, he begins this chapter, chapter 11, that we've been studying. He begins the chapter with a question in verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? That's how Paul began this particular chapter. Hath God cast away his people, talking about Israel, talking about the Jews. And so then in verse 2, it states, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, I'll begin by stating once again that God's Israel, which is all Israel, stated back in verse 26 of Romans chapter 11, whom he promised to save, and God promised to save all Israel, their Jews and their Gentiles, not just the Jews. Not just the physical nation Israel, but they're Jews and Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, that includes all other nationalities. As God says, he saves all of his elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that includes Gentiles as well as Jews. They have the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham was a Jew. He was a physical Jew. But all Israel have the same faith that Abraham had. The same faith, and it says that all Israel has. All Israel, God promised and covenanted to save, includes both Jews and Gentiles. They are all part of spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, not just the physical nation Israel. Look at Galatians 12, beginning at verse 14 here, where it says, but God forbid, this is Paul speaking, for God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Whether you're a Jew, circumcised Jew, or uncircumcision, being any other nationality, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross, except Christ and him crucified. Peace be on them, and mercy, and watch this, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is God's elect, out of every tribe, kindred, and nation, and tongue. Not just the Jews, not just the physical nation Israel. God has an elect out of the physical nation Israel. He has a remnant out of that nation and out of all nations. A remnant according to the election of grace. God made an everlasting covenant before the creation of this world. God the Father elected a people for his own glory and for his own purpose. God the Father gave and entrusted those individuals to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ became totally responsible in that everlasting covenant, that covenant that was made between the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christ became totally responsible for those that the Father gave him. Christ obligated himself to be the surety for those individuals called his sheep, his elect. He became surety for the sin debt that each one of them would incur because of their fall in Adam, because of the fall of Adam. As we became sinners based on that, because of that. And in the fullness of time, in time, Christ came to this earth and fulfilled all the obligations and responsibilities to the Father for the sin debt of all of God's elect. Christ was faithful to his promise to the Father. In that, he did all things that were pleasing to the Father, even to the death on the cross of Calvary, as he paid that sin debt. Let's look at a scripture that tells us what the Father thought of the Son. Look at Matthew 3, beginning verse 16. It says, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father was pleased with the Son and that work that he did in the place of all those that the Father gave him from eternity, from old eternity. And brethren, we always remember this. If God the Father is well pleased with the Son, he's well pleased with all those that the Son represents, all those that the Father gave him, that he came in time and did all those things necessary for their salvation. If he's pleased with his Son, he's pleased with those that the Son represented, all those that are in the Son. Now, the Son of the living God did all these things in the place of sinners, God's elect. Now, because of what Christ did in the place of God's elect, the Apostle Paul is able to say in the first verse in our study this morning that we're going to look at, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. All of God's elect are beloved for the Father's sake. Not only the elect Jews, but also the elect Gentiles, all other nationalities. Paul begins in verse 28 with a response to those that might have objection to the call and conversion of the Jews because of their total rejection of God's gospel and their enmity and hatred toward the gospel of Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, the Messiah that was rejected by the majority of the nation Israel when they crucified him on the cross. The apostle replies to such a response by stating the following as we begin our study this morning in verse 28 of Romans 11. Paul says, as concerning the gospel. Now he's speaking to these Gentile believers here. These Gentile believers that God had carried the gospel to the Gentiles. Up until this point, you know, the Gentiles or the rest of the world, they didn't know God. There was a few Gentiles that were saving for some over 1,500 years, but the majority of them didn't know God. God chose that, temporarily chose that physical nation Israel to reveal himself. And because of that, all other nations, they didn't know the true and living God. But it says here, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, speaking of the unbelieving Jews at that time. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The Apostle Paul says here that they, the elect Jews, are enemies for your sake or for the Gentile believers' sake. These unbelieving Jews were enemies to God and Christ, and they were enemies to the gospel and to the ministers of the gospel, and particularly they were enemies of Paul, the preacher of that gospel. The Gentiles to whom the gospel was preached and by whom it was received, greatly angered and provoked the Jews, so much so that they rejected and hated the gospel. Because of this unbelief of the majority of the Jewish nation, the gospel was taken from them and carried to the Gentiles. Because of this hatred and hostility of the Jews toward the gospel, their unbelief actually served to be an advantage to the Gentiles, and that God sent the Gentiles the gospel, which is something that hadn't happened for over 1,500 years in that old covenant. As I've said in earlier messages, that even though the gospel was taken to the Jews and carried to the Gentiles, we should always remember that that doesn't mean that no Jew in the future will be able to come to faith and repentance. It doesn't mean that God's not going to save any Jew, because he has and elect Jews, a remnant according to the election of grace, even out of this the nation Israel, the Jews. God has a remnant among them, and that according to the election of grace. Israel's unbelief and hostility toward Christ and his church was the occasion for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. But God will eventually save all Israel that the scripture talks about, all of God's elect, out of every tribe, kindred, and nation. God had promised to save the spiritual seed of Abraham. This was a promise given to Abraham in the beginning. And the faithfulness and power of God to fulfill his promise could not be made void through the physical nation Israel's unbelief. Because scripture says in verse 28 here, but is touching the election. This refers to God's elect among the Jews. And then it says that they are beloved for the Father's sake. They, speaking of the elect Jews, are beloved of God in accordance with the promise made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will remember the covenant of promise he had made with their fathers in each successive generation as they're born into this world. He will save his elect, a remnant, among the Jews. Now, then it says here in verse 29, our next verse here, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's covenant of promise toward all his elect, both Jew and Gentile, all nationalities, is immutable. Immutable meaning it's absolute and it's unchangeable. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. His love, which he has set upon his elect, is infinite and it's everlasting. It's eternal. It's the everlasting love of God. If God loved you from the beginning, and it said that it was from eternal, if he loved you, he never changed his mind about it. He doesn't love you and then not love you and then love you again. He doesn't save you and then cast you out and then save you again. That love is everlasting. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. It never varies, and it doesn't waver in any way. Now, verse 29 here that we're looking at, a reference to that is back in Numbers 23:19 concerning the statement that the calling of God are without repentance. It says, God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God's unchangeable love has provided all that his holiness and his truth demanded. And that is the salvation of all those that he give Christ from eternity. Now, speaking of that everlasting love that God has for his people, his elect, his sheep, let's look at what Paul says back in Romans 8, beginning at verse 35. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, that love that's in Christ for his people? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And Paul goes through a lot of different things that if possible would separate a sinner from the love of God. But it's not possible. And he kind of says toward the end there that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, and he covers everything here, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When God promises to save a sinner, he will not repent of it or take it back. And what God freely gives to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls them to it in time. This is the calling of God that this verse is talking about. He calls them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new birth. You must be born again. Every sinner chosen by God and justified in Christ, every sinner that's redeemed by the blood of Christ, in time, they shall be called unto the gospel. Christ work on the cross demands it. It is the fruit and effect of what Christ accomplished at the cross. These gifts of God, of God's grace in Christ and the calling of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, are the spiritual gifts of God's free grace, which do relate to the spiritual and eternal welfare of God's elect. These are the blessings of grace which was given to God's elect in Christ, and that before the world began. These are spiritual blessings wherein God's elect were then blessed in Christ in old eternity, even before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, tells us that. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," all those that God chose from eternity, "has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according that he," God, "hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and separated," that's the holy, is separated, sanctified, "and without blame before him in love." How are you going to be without blame before God in love unless you have a righteousness that meets what the demands of God, what he requires? God's holy. He requires perfection in everything, total holiness. And how are you going to be without blame before him in love unless Christ represented you and worked out a righteousness for you and imputed it, charged it to your account, where you can stand before God without blame? That's the only way I can stand before God without blame. I got to have a righteousness. Christ worked it out, and he freely charged it to my account. And that's the only way I can stand before him without blame. I'm a sinner. I need mercy. But this is how I can stand before God without blame. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. After telling them in Romans 8:11-28, he says in 11:28, it says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake," speaking of these elect Jews. And in Romans 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God without repentance," God's not going to change his mind in this matter. Paul says in verse 30, speaking of these gifts and calling of God, it says, "For as ye in time past have not believed God," speaking of the Gentiles there, "yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," through the unbelief of these Jews, "even so have these also now believe, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy in time." From the beginning of the old covenant made with the nation Israel, God had given up the vast majority of all other nations, all Gentiles. He'd given them up to walk in their own ways for over 1,500 years. As a whole, these Gentiles, all these other nations, other than the nation Israel, whom God revealed himself to this nation, even though the majority of them didn't believe. As a whole, these Gentiles were steeped in ignorance, superstition, idolatry, and disobedience. That it was evident that if they were to be saved, it would be by God's free and sovereign mercy. Therefore, the believing Gentiles obtained mercy from God, God's compassion. And they obtained God's mercy by means of the Jews' unbelief. It's plain, Scripture tells us here. Now that the Jews' unbelief is apparent, to these Gentiles, and it was apparent even at the cross. Majority of Paul was a Jew. He believed the gospel, and there were many other ones that believed the gospel, but the vast majority of the Jewish nation, the nation Israel, rejected the Messiah. And they put him on a cross. And we'd done the same thing. We'd been there too. If God hadn't revealed Christ to us. Now that the Jews' unbelief is apparent to these Gentiles, we ought to have compassion on them. and seeking and praying for their salvation. Just as much as we do our own loved ones and our close friends and relatives. We as believing Gentiles ought to be the instruments of love and mercy and compassion toward the Jews. So that, as it says in verse 31, that through your, or the Gentiles' mercy, they, the Jews, also may obtain mercy. Our desire for every Jew is that God will save them and bring them into the fellowship of Christ and his people, the citizens of spiritual Israel. So now, having been given all of the evidence concerning all men by nature, and when I say all men by nature, I mean as we're born into this world, sinners, ungodly, ignorant of the true God, even though you have all kind of religions out there and churches on every corner, but the majority of them are ignorant of the true God and how he saves a sinner. Now, all of them been found in unbelief and all being in need of God's mercy. Paul gives God's conclusion in the matter in this next verse that we're going to look at, 32, verse 32. Where Paul says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." This refers to God's elect among the Jews and among the Gentiles, all other nationalities. No matter what race you come from, no matter what culture, he says he concluded them all in unbelief. Whether the sinner is a Jew or a Gentile, all men by nature are born in unbelief. God has concluded them all in unbelief. No sinner is born saved and born a believer. You're just not born that way. We're all fallen in Adam, born in sin, and in need of grace, God's grace and salvation in Christ. However, all of God's elect among the Jews and among the Gentiles shall obtain mercy in time. All Israel shall be saved. And not all the physical nation of Israel, but all the spiritual nation of Israel. All those that have the same faith Abraham had, all those that look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. When this whole thing is over, there'll be no excuse by any man that will be able to withstand the judgment seat of God. No excuse from Jews and no excuse from any other nationality. It will be proven that all by nature is born into this world sinners, deserving damnation and eternal torment. It will be proven that we all by nature are born in unbelief and will remain there unless or until God does a work in our heart, making his elect willing in the day of his power. Willing to believe the gospel? Willing to believe the gospel of God's grace in Christ? Willing to trust Christ alone for all of our salvation. Willing to side with God and against ourselves in this matter of sin and of righteousness. And willing to give God all the glory in the full, free salvation. Not based on the sinner's works, their deeds of law, but based entirely on Christ's righteousness alone. That work he did, that perfect work that he did, as he obeyed the law in every jot and tittle, he was the only perfect man that ever lived. Obeyed the law and then went to that cross and paid the sin debt for all those that he represented. Fully satisfying God in every way. Now, next verse here in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Paul concludes this part of the epistle by expressing his praise and adoration of God. Once regenerated and converted, once Paul was regenerated and converted, not only Paul, but all of God's elect are able to see a great part of God's ultimate design that illustrates the infinite perfections of his redemptive character and the full, free salvation of sinners conditioned and based entirely on Christ alone His work alone. The riches of God's infinite wisdom and knowledge are beyond us. We will stand amazed forever and ever in the light of God's glory. But believers do see a glimpse of God's glory, even now in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and work. The salvation of a sinner is to the praise of the glory of God's grace in Christ. Whenever God saves a sinner, it is by his free and his sovereign grace. We're saved by grace alone. The account just given here in chapter 11 of the call of the Gentiles by God and the rejection of the Jews is an amazing plan and scheme of God. A plan of infinite wisdom that on the one hand, salvation should come to the Gentiles through the fall of the Jews, and that the Gentiles should obtain mercy through the Jews' unbelief. And on the other hand, that the restoration of the elect Jews in time, that remnant according to the election of grace, should be as life from the dead to the Jews. And because God has enabled the Gentiles to show mercy toward these Jews by preaching the gospel to them, and in time, in each successive generation, these elect Jews will obtain God's mercy. He'll save them. And because of God's great love and mercy, both Jew and Gentile, in their time and in their turn, should be shut up in unbelief by God, all in unbelief, that in time God might have mercy upon them all of his elect out of the nation Israel, all of God's elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, all of God's elect out of all these nations. Now, in verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, Paul says. The wisest of men need counsel from others. And the angels desire to look into the works of their Creator. But the eternality of God and the perfections of his nature reveal that he needs no counselor, no advisor. Look at what King Nebuchadnezzar was taught concerning who was ultimately in control of all things. Scripture says that King Nebuchadnezzar had grown and become strong, and that his greatness had grown, and that his dominion was to the end of the earth. Most of you remember the account of Daniel here, who interpreted the king's dream, which he had other soothsayers and men that he asked to interpret, but never was satisfied with any of it, so he called Daniel and told Daniel here, interpreting his dream, told him that he would be driven, speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, that he would be driven from men, and that his dwelling should be as the beast of the field, and that he should be made to eat grass as oxen, and that he should continue in this until he came to know that the Most High God ruleth the kingdom of men. Look at this account in Daniel 4, beginning at verse 34. It says, and at the end of the days, which means that is the days that God had determined that he should be in the field and eating grass like oxen. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed or accounted as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? God's sovereign, he's a sovereign God, and he does as he will in all the heaven and earth. And no one is of higher knowledge and is able to give him counsel in any way. We can't even know the mysteries of God unless he reveals them to us through his word. Thank God for revealing himself to us, and he does it by revealing the gospel to us, the preaching of the gospel that reveals Christ and his redemptive work on the behalf of all of God's elect. Look at Matthew 11, verse 27. It says, all things are delivered, this is Christ speaking, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And again, look at what Christ says in John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. There's only one way to come to the Father, and that's by Christ alone. There's not two or three or four or five different ways through all these other religions that are out there today. There's only one way, and Christ is that way. Concerning how God reveals himself to his elect, look at what the Apostle Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It says, for God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness. This is speaking of that light of the gospel. That light in that gospel message that reveals who God is and how he saves a sinner. The light shining out of darkness, that's shining out of our dark mind. We don't know. We don't know the gospel unless he reveals it to us. Paul says, my heart's in desire and prayer for Israel, they might be saved. He says, but they're ignorant. They're ignorant of something. They're ignorant of that righteousness. That only way that God saves a sinner. And they're going about to establish one of their own. That's how you can tell whether somebody knows the gospel or not. Are they looking to a righteousness outside of themselves? Or are they looking to a righteousness that they can produce? One that they work out. With God's help or without God's help. They're looking to something else. But this is that light that shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when it says in the face of Jesus Christ, that means in his entire work. That's what he did. After Paul says in verse 34, for God hath known, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, he continues in verse 35 here. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. God is neither dependent upon nor indebted in any way to any of his creatures. It is utter nonsense to talk about creature merit before God. God's will is our law, our standard of responsibility. And if we could do all things in perfect conformity to this will, to God's will, we would still be unprofitable servants, according to what Christ says here in Luke 17. Where Christ says, but which of you, having a servant, plying and feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird myself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. This is what he's saying to his servant. And then it said, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Did he thank the servant because of all these things that he did? He says, I trow not, I think not. So likewise, ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Even if we were able to do everything perfectly, which we can't, but even if we were able to do so, God would not be indebted to us because we would have done only what we were responsible to do, because God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God can't say anything less than that. He can't say, well, you do the best you can, and somehow or another we'll make up, the rest will be made up somehow or another. No, he's holy, and he requires perfection in every way. And the only way we can have it is one hath to be charged, legally imputed and charged, credited to our account. Christ's righteousness, what he worked out in his life and his death, credited and charged, legally charged to our account. I have a righteousness to stand before God. Not my works, it's Christ's righteousness that's been charged to my account. This proves that our salvation is not what we deserve or what we earn. It is not what God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. But it is what God freely gives us by His grace in Christ alone. Now, our last verse here that we're going to look at this morning, verse 36, says, "For of Him, of God, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Sinful creatures, all full of self-love, and we all have that self-love by nature, all born that way. We're sinners. They just cannot imagine that God must love Himself supremely and infinitely more than the whole creation. God alone is right in all that He does. Therefore, God must prefer His own glory to everything else. It's only right that His will should be the law and His glory the supreme goal of everything, since He has created everything and ordained it toward that end. Happy and blessed are those who see the glory of God revealed in Christ. Look again at 2 Corinthians 4, where it says again, "For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Whenever sinners are enlightened to see that the goal of all things in this universe is God's glory, not man's glory, and that the greatest view of His glory is in the salvation of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will be enabled to truly rejoice in God our Savior. Then and only then will God be glorified in the sinner's heart, in our minds, in our affections, in our will. Christ will be exalted in all grounds of boasting, and the sinner will be excluded. We don't boast in ourselves. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that the sinner can do to recommend himself unto God. Christ alone is who we boast in. God alone will be glorified in all these things. And then finally, Paul says, "Amen." Or so be it, as Paul is assenting to it and confirming it, and is in total agreement with all that he has said and that he has wrote concerning God's sovereignty in all things, whether in nature, whether in creation, or whether in salvation. To God be the glory and the honor in all things. Amen.